All right. Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you. Definitely have a lot of people out. Really glad about that, especially because we've got the kids' classes starting back up. So I suspect that has to do with our extra attendance, which is a wonderful thing. This morning, we're going to begin a new quarter, and we'll be starting the epistles or letters. Sometimes people confuse the apostles and the epistles. But they are the epistles of the apostles. Epistle, we just don't really use that word. You know, I'm going to write an epistle to my grandmother tonight. Like, nobody thinks about that, right? Letter, it's a letter. That's the more common wording there. And you can see from the syllabus this quarter that we're gonna be covering the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to cover Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and the very start, kind of the introduction to 2 Corinthians. It's a pretty fast pace. Which is a good thing because it allows us to make sure that we're seeing the big picture of these letters and not necessarily getting too bogged down in each detail. Not that those details aren't important, but just sometimes if you spend too long in the details, you miss the overall picture of the letter. In fact, many of these letters, by the way, when they were first received by the churches, they would have just been read all at once out loud. So when you're studying the letters, it's actually a really good thing to just read them all the way through. They wouldn't say like, okay, we just received this letter from Paul and we're just going to talk about verses 1 and 2 tonight. That's just not, there weren't any verses. So it was just a letter you would read through. And that helps us to kind of go through that at a faster pace. But it is at the same time on our syllabus, a slow enough pace to where we don't feel like, well, we're just skipping entire sections of God's word. We can actually cover things that are in the text. So before we get into this next section where I'm going to ask you a question. Let's go to our Father in prayer. God in heaven, we praise your name. Thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to come together. So grateful to have the kids' classes open back up again, and we can train these young minds to know you so that they will serve you all of their life. Lord, we're grateful for the rain that you provide, and we just need it so much, and we pray that we can always give thanks to you for all things, because you are the one true God. There is no one besides you. Help us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Bless us as we study and start this new quarter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last quarter we covered Acts 1 all the way through 18:11, which was all written as historical narrative, not as a letter. So here is my question, and to which there are multiple answers. How do the New Testament letters complement the historical narrative in Acts? In other words, I tried to figure out a best way to word this. What value do letters provide that sometimes historical narrative even doesn't provide for us? Yeah, Mary? Yeah, historical narrative gives you kind of the big picture, but when you read the letters, you get more of the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions of not only the recipients of the letter, but especially the writer of the letter, what they were thinking and feeling. Yeah, really good, Joe.
Sometimes there's more specific examples to those people, as opposed to, like you said, the highlight, where you can see a little more of that detail, which is specific to them, but we as nowadays can draw from.
Yeah, we don't, even when we read Acts, we see some general issues maybe going on, but then when you read the letters, like, oh wow, now I see what's really happening on the ground floor. A good way to think of it is Google Earth, if you've ever used that. You know, you have the satellite view, but then you have the street view, and Acts will give you the satellite view. So we're looking at, you know, the journeys in a very big picture sort of a way, but then the letters really zoom in and show you what's happening on the ground level. Mike, did you have something earlier?
Just an amplification.
Yeah, amplification of what? Sorry?
Of what was going on.
Oh, yeah, of what was going on. Yeah, absolutely. That's giving us more detail. In fact, here's a good illustration of that. I actually misspoke in my sermon a couple weeks ago when I said that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. Now, I got that because when you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul's in Thessalonica, it says that he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths. And then you don't really get much detail because Paul's work in Thessalonica is summed up in 9 verses in Acts. That's it. So it does kind of seem like he was only there for just a few weeks. But when you read some of Paul's letters, we get a little bit more detail that tell us he probably was there almost certainly longer than 3 weeks. So for instance, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So the implication here seems to be that Paul worked at his trade of tent making while he was there. Probably would have taken longer than 3 weeks to get off the ground and get that business established there in that area. But even if you say, well, Brian, he could have done that in 3 weeks. This one from a later letter to the Philippians, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that after the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So it seemed a little odd if Paul was only there in Thessalonica for 3 weeks that the Philippian church could actually send him aid, or even would actually send him aid multiple times within just a three-week period. Again, you could say that's possible. And again, ultimately, we don't know how long Paul stayed in Thessalonica. He had to leave prematurely, but most people probably estimate a couple months, maybe 2 or 3 months, something like that. So still a relatively short time when he's staying in Corinth for like a year and a half and Ephesus later for 3 years. But those letters give you a more detailed picture. Yeah, really good. I want to jump on something that Mary said, piggyback off of that, with this idea that these letters share the emotions and the feelings and the thoughts of the writers and the recipients. It makes Christianity more real, more personal. It takes Christianity out of the realm of mere history. So it doesn't just feel like, oh, we're just studying a history textbook. And there are a lot of historical narratives, but it also shows us that these letters are born out of real relationships with real people who have real problems and sins and struggles and misunderstandings about doctrine and hardship that they're facing externally from people around them and internally from their own doubts. And you're reading these letters, you're realizing that's us. we're real people who have these real problems, and we need these letters as well. So I think there's just tremendous value. It makes it really practical. And it also helps us. I'll give this one last answer here to this question, unless you have something else you want to throw in. It helps fill in the gaps of certain events that are not recorded in Acts, but we know happened because of the letters. So for instance, it's good to know just this region of Macedonia were three major churches or cities where Paul planted church. You have Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Well, of course, after all the craziness in Thessalonica and the Jews followed him and chased him out of Berea, he goes to Athens, and then he ends up in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 in verse 5. So look there real quick in Acts 18 in verse 5, where Luke just, when he writes this for us, I mean, he doesn't really say anything about it. He just gives us a quick detail here. But Acts 18 verse 5 says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So just from reading Acts, all we know is Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia and they met him there in Corinth. But we don't really know what Timothy told Paul when he got back. And we don't even really know why Timothy was gone in the first place. But when we look in the letters, specifically look at 1 Thessalonians 3, we get a little bit more detail about why Timothy had been separated from Paul. So 1 Thessalonians 3, he says this, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." And if you drop down to verse 6, we learn what Timothy told Paul there in Acts 18:5 when he got there. Verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you." So again, I just want you to see there, Acts, Luke, many times when he writes Acts, he'll just gloss over something in a very quick way. But then when you go back and read the letters, you see, oh, that's why Timothy was separated from Paul. He was sent back to Thessalonica to check on those brethren. And then he came back to Corinth to tell Paul, hey, everything's good, everything is fine up in Thessalonica. Any comments or questions about the value of letters compared to historical narrative? Any comments or questions about that? Yeah, it's my hope that we not only see the tremendous value of these letters, but that the longer we study the letters, the more appreciation we'll have for these things. So it's just kind of an introduction to the concept of these letters. So let's now get into the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were, of course, you know, the church that Paul established on his second missionary journey. And this is likely the very first letter that Paul wrote on his journeys. And he's with Silas and Timothy. In fact, the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians says Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And Silvanus is really just the longer name for Silas. So pretty much unanimous, Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth while he was there in Acts 18. And when you read Acts 18, in verse 12, it mentions a man, a proconsul named Gallio. And Gallio, we know from external sources, he actually reigned or served as proconsul from 51 to 52 AD. So that's probably right around the time Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians. Let's set the stage, okay? Let's set the stage by going back. I know I've got you flipping a lot, but let's go back to Acts 17. Acts 17. And let's just refresh ourselves about what happened when Paul got to Thessalonica. Do you remember when he taught the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue for those three Sabbaths? Do you remember how the gospel was received by the Jews there? Not very well, okay? Not very well. It says, if you'll look in verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So only some of the Jews accepted it, which means if only some accepted it, most Jews rejected it. And what we find about the city of Thessalonica is kind of unique in that not only did the Jews reject the gospel, they were very aggressive, very, very hostile. They form a violent mob, and they bring Jason before the city authorities, and Jason ends up having to pay a fine, basically, if trouble like this doesn't stop. And so Paul ends up being forced to leave Thessalonica much sooner than he planned. Again, he's probably only there for a few months, and now he has to leave these new Christians behind. And when he goes to Berea, well, what are the Jews like in Berea? Yeah, they're more noble-minded. So, you know, it's like a breath of fresh air. Like, great, I'm in Berea now. I have Jews that are open to hearing that Jesus is the Christ from their own scriptures. But then what happens? And why does he have to leave Berea? Who chases him out of Berea? The Thessalonian Jews. So the Thessalonian Jews were so aggressive and so hostile, they chased Paul to another city, to Berea, and chased him out of that one too. And now he has to move on. Which means, if you think about it, these new Christians that Paul left behind in Thessalonica are stuck in the middle of this storm, like in the eye of the storm, of these very hostile, aggressive Jews against the gospel. So here's a question. If you're Paul, and again, you could have multiple answers here, what are you thinking / feeling about the Christians that you had to leave behind in Thessalonica? Jeff?
He was probably very concerned and worried that they would, at a minimum, fall away and back into whatever they were in, and at worst, be persecuted like they were trying to persecute him.
Absolutely. He's concerned that they might fall away because of this persecution. Let's actually look at this now. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I think this is the last time I have you flip. Yeah, I think we'll be actually in 1 Thessalonians the rest of the class. But look in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And listen to what he says in verse 14 and 15. 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. So I think there's a couple things he's saying here. One, you're suffering at the hands of the Jews, just like the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews, and just like Jesus suffered from the Jews. But interestingly, he says your own countrymen. So that can also include Gentiles. And I didn't mention this back when we studied Acts, but there was actually kind of a large emperor cult in Thessalonica as well. So there were these Gentiles, pagans, who would enforce emperor worship, that we worship Caesar and you need to bow down to him as well. And that's actually very instructive, because in Acts 17, when Jason was brought before the authorities, what was the charge leveled against the Christians? You remember? What's that? Okay, well, that's a later charge by the Romans, that they're cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, but there's a specific charge in... contrary to Roman law, specifically, yeah, because they're saying there's another king, Jesus. See, they, you know, the city magistrates, the politarchs, actually, we'll talk about that in the sermon, the politarchs, they didn't care about, you know, Jewish issues. But boy, if you brought the charge and said, well, they're actually saying you shouldn't be worshiping Caesar, you should be worshiping Jesus, that was a big deal, because there was that emperor cult following. So they're just right in the heart, these new Christians, of hostility on all sides, from the Jews and from the Gentiles, and Paul is concerned. In fact, look in chapter 3 now. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 4 and 5. Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul's word, the Christians are just going to say to themselves, you know what, all this suffering, it's not worth it. I'm done, I'm not serving Christ. And then all the work that Paul did when he was with them would have been for nothing after they leave the faith. So yeah, absolutely. So that was one answer to the question about what you would be thinking and feeling about the Christians. What else might Paul be thinking, feeling about the Christians, do you think? So we have more people this morning, but less participation. I think in psychology, they call that diffusion of responsibility. If you have a larger group, then everybody's thinking, well, someone else will do it. You know, someone else will answer and I won't. And then no one does it. So they've done experiments on that. All right, anyway, Terry, go ahead.
He may have been concerned that they were thinking that he didn't care about them, that he just packed up, moved on, and they're on their own.
Okay, yeah, so he might be concerned about how the Thessalonians would have thought about him, that maybe they think he doesn't care about them, that he just abandoned him. Maybe there's some guilt there, almost like, man, I really wanted to stay longer, but I couldn't. And that would not have felt good to him at all. Yeah, Charles?
This may be contrary to, you know, the people's perspective, but my thought process, how Paul might have seen that, the Christians have to grow up sooner. Mm-hmm. Situation now where, you know, your leader no longer is there in front of you. Now you have to really become dependent upon the teachings and the Holy Spirit for your immediate growth. Mm-hmm. And you're being tried, you know, and you're in trial in a sense, you know, from a persecution standpoint. So
Yeah, which, you know, would have been difficult. Like it's like a baby having to grow up too soon. You know, you need to, you don't just, you know, throw a baby and say, all right, start walking, you know, or start running. They need you to kind of guide them along, and they don't have their guide. So yeah, they're in a situation where they have to grow up quickly. And while in some ways that could be a positive thing, and it actually ends up being positive, they seem to be doing fine. Boy, that would have really weighed on Paul for sure. Yeah, Joe.
Another thing, maybe he was thinking about, you know, what are these young Christians' view of God that's left? They have been left alone with the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what is their view of God, like leaving them in this mess or something like that? Yeah, maybe their faith is shaken or something like that. Yeah, for sure. It kind of gets down to that emotional level, too, that Paul missed them. He didn't want to leave them. And we know that. Look in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. We brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Paul wants to be there. He wants to strengthen them, but Satan has hindered him in more than one way. One of the ways is with the Jason issue. And, you know, he's charged this fine by the government if trouble, you know, Paul kind of knows he's the lightning rod. And if he goes back to Thessalonica, it's just going to make things worse for the Christians. So this is really killing him. It's kind of tearing him apart to not be with them in person, which is why he sends Timothy to check on them. And notice what he says. Look in chapter 3 now, verses 2 and 3. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." And notice when Timothy brings back this good report about their faith, Paul just feels so much relief. Look in the same chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now," I love this line, "for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." I love that. You know, he's saying that when you're standing firm in the Lord, that gives me life. You know, it's like this report from Timothy just breathed new life and enthusiasm back into Paul when he was so maybe discouraged or concerned about their faith. So yes, he can't be with them in person, but he does the next best thing, which is to send Timothy to them to encourage them. And then when Timothy comes back with his good report, he's also going to send this letter of 1 Thessalonians as well. And the first half of the letter really is thanksgiving for the faith of these brethren that have stayed true, even as new, brand new, you know, spiritual newborn Christians, staying faithful under such afflictions. So that gets us started here on some introduction to the letter. Let me ask this question. If you're one of Paul's opponents back in Thessalonica, of which he had many, what might you accuse Paul of for leaving him there? Mary?
Coward.
Yeah, he's a coward.
Like, he's just using you, and then he runs.
Yeah.
Hard.
Sure, what? He comes, and he sets up this church, and teaches you all this stuff, and tells you to stay faithful, and then as soon as a little trouble comes up, he runs. Yeah, I think that'd be a good thing that they would charge Paul with there. Yeah.
I think in Paul's life at this point, he's experiencing what it's like to be on the other side of where he was in Acts 7 and 8. But he was holding the coats of those guys who were stoning Stephen, and he was breathing threats and wanted to kill these Christians. Yeah. Now he's in the other group facing all that, the very thing that he was a part of.
Yeah, absolutely. Jesus says, oh yeah, Paul now being on the run from Jews that want to kill him when he was a Jew who wanted to kill Christians before. Yeah, really, really deep there. Yeah, and I think it kind of goes to what Terry was saying too, that they're going to accuse him of not caring about the Thessalonians. You know, if he really loved you, if he really cared, he wouldn't just abandon you in your time of need, in your time of distress. In fact, probably what they're going to charge him is with being like the traveling philosophers. Philosophers were just kind of come through to make a living, make a quick buck, and then move on. That's what they're going to accuse Paul of. And I'm bringing this up because Paul's going to say some things in his letter that makes it sound like he's defending his character against attacks of some sort. And I'm not sure that the Thessalonian Christians would be the ones attacking Paul, because it seems like their faith is just fine. But those attacks would be coming from the opponents. And here's one more question here by way of introduction. If you're writing to a group of Christians who are suffering persecution in this life, what's the number one greatest comfort you could offer them? There's a lot of things you could say to Christians suffering in this life, so there might be a lot of answers here. But I think there's probably one greatest thing that you could remind them of? What do you think that is? I know you got to read my mind for that, so we can disagree on the number one. Yeah.
I would just point it back to the cross.
Okay, yeah, point it back to the cross, for sure. And I think that's, it's hard to say there's something even greater than that, right? So maybe it's a tie for number one. I'm actually thinking of something else, though, on this one. Yeah.
I was going to say that they're not alone because he has suffered a lot of what they've suffered.
Okay, yeah, so... What you guys are just bringing up is Peter's approach in 1 Peter, because they're also suffering Christians, and he talks a lot about that. There's actually a specific approach here, and maybe I hurt myself by saying the number one greatest, but I think you'll see, though, I think it is the number one, but go ahead, Dave.
Romans 8, it's worth it.
Okay, Romans 8, it's worth it. Why is it worth it?
The glory that's coming.
The glory that's coming. The coming glory of heaven. Okay, so I'm bringing this up because there are five chapters in this letter, and the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, is mentioned at the end of every single one of these chapters. And I just want to show you that real quick. Chapter 1, verse 1, says you are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 19. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, the last section of chapter 4 is all about the second coming. And he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. One more, chapter 5, verse 23. And it's a kind of a good summary of the letter in some ways. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, or make you holy, entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So the coming of the Lord is comforting to suffering Christians, really for two main reasons. One, the glory that's going to be revealed. We're going to be with God in heaven forever. What's the other side of the comfort of Jesus' coming for Christians specifically who are suffering persecution? Okay, the suffering will end. Yes, I would kind of put that in the first category. You're going to be in heaven. You won't be suffering anymore. I think there's another side to the comfort of the coming of the Lord specifically regarding persecution.
Yeah.
Yes, the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on your persecutors. Absolutely. He's going to mention that specifically in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is written not long after 1 Thessalonians. But yeah, that's the other side of the comfort of the coming, is that these people that are persecuting you and making your life miserable as Christians, God's not going to let them get away with that. God's going to deal with that someday. He is just. And what Paul does is not only use the second coming of Christ as a comfort to them, but also a motivation to them to stay holy, to be complete and mature in their character so that they can be ready for that second coming and that they won't be judged, you know, like their persecutors are. So here's the basic message of 1 Thessalonians, stay holy and hopeful for the second coming. I'm going to try to give you succinct summaries for each of these books. It's very hard to do, actually, because there are so many different subjects that are talked about, and they're just not always going to be perfect. But when you think of 1 Thessalonians, think about the second coming, because Paul mentions it five times. And their need to continue to stay holy, because they're already doing that. They're being holy. They're staying faithful. But continue. Keep doing that so that you can be ready for the second coming. And I'll tell you, this message in this letter is really helpful and practical for us today, because in a sense, we've been taken away from each other in person, many of us. But like Paul and the Thessalonians, we need to not be taken away from each other in spirit, but to continue to remember each other pray for each other, reach out and connect with one another like he's doing here. I heard a preacher recently say, we don't need to social distance. We need to physically distance. We need physical distance, but we don't need social distance. We want to keep the social connection in closeness. So I thought that was kind of an interesting way to say that. Any comments or questions? That was a huge introduction to the letter. Comments or questions from you? Because I've done a lot of talking. Yeah, Jeff?
I think your point was right about those that may have been criticizing Paul for leaving and all that. I think it was probably not the Christians that did that, but the others. Because when you read in Acts 17 where he was sent away, it says the brothers sent him away, which I'm taking that as being the Christians there.
Yeah.
Sent him away. They saw it wasn't safe for Paul to be there and didn't want him to be harmed, so they sent him away. And it would have been more criticism of others, although I'm sure there could have been some Christians there weak that could have said, yeah, that's what he did, he left us, you know. But I think it's important to say that the brothers are the ones that sent him away.
Yeah, that's a great point. In Acts 17, the church at Thessalonians were the ones that sent Paul away. So it's probably any criticism of his character for leaving them, you know, is probably not coming from the Christians, but from their opponents.
The Thessalonian letters, Paul recognized they were very faithful.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, great point. Charles?
Just from your introduction, I realized this how, from a satellite view, how you earlier, just how God's plan will be executed regardless of what we may think in that current moment. Because using Paul as an example, when he had to leave for whatever reasons, I'm sure like we all just read and agree upon, like, we would want him to stay because he planted seeds there, you know, because he, you know, actually got something started. But God knew from a satellite view that he needed Paul to go and execute in these areas. Don't worry about, you know, everything. Like, I got you on the back end. Like, you just do your part on the front end, and I'll take care of everything else. So for me, as somebody who's walking this spiritual journey as well, it's very, very encouraging to understand that. Like, even though I may not know all the answers, I have everything under control, you know, to know that God still has everything under control, that as long as I do my part as a believer, then that's the most important part, that God will take care of everything else on the back end.
Yeah, really great point that, God can still use Paul, even though he's not there in Thessalonica, he can still accomplish his will with those Christians there. And it's good. It's a good kind of dose of humility, too, because sometimes preachers are like, well, I can't leave this church or it'll just fall apart without me. It's like, really? Are you that important? You think God's, you know, just going to let his church fall apart because of you? I mean, if anybody's church was going to fall apart without somebody, it would be the Thessalonians falling apart without Paul, right? But they didn't. They actually stayed strong. Really. Really awesome to think about God's providence there. So let's now get into the letter then. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 10. Let's just cover chapter 1 here. Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians. Now that he's received this great report about their faith despite their suffering, he can write this section of thanksgiving. let's go ahead and read this. 1 through 10, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You know, if you're being persecuted for the faith, one of your most instinctual reactions might be, well, I'm just going to lay low, not going to really, you know, serve the Lord like I used to. But that's not the case. Paul learns they are full of faith and hope and love. They're still working hard in God's kingdom, even though it may gain some negative attention and may get them some persecution. Maybe they end up having to pay fines like Jason did. But yet they're still working. They're still laboring. They're still hoping in the Lord. And he says something really significant to them in verse 4, where he says, "Brethren, beloved by God, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." That's a really interesting word. Because number one, if you're a Gentile, it would really hit you that we're not the ones who chose God. We chose all these idols, right? And God should have destroyed us in our sin, but instead, he chose you. But secondly, that language of choice and chosen, that's a very Jewish word from the Old Testament. When God chose Abraham, he said this in Genesis 18:19, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Later, he said to the nation of Israel, he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, these Gentile Christians, largely, there's some Jews in Thessalonica, but largely Gentile Christian church, he's saying, you're now the holy people of the Lord. You're now the chosen people of the Lord, the spiritual Jews, if you will. And that's exactly how the Gentiles are living. They're living holy lives, so much so that the word is going out about them. You can just imagine if you had traveled in that time through the area of Thessalonica and you saw how amazing these people are. I mean, here are these Gentiles. They abandon all of their gods, and now they're serving a Jewish God, who, by the way, was embodied as a carpenter and then killed as a crucified criminal by the Romans. And these people are giving up everything to follow him and are willing to suffer for their belief. So when you come home from Thessalonica, you're telling people about this. I was just there. These people are amazing. They told me how Paul came in here and shared this message, and it changed everything for us. And that's why the word of the Lord is just impacting all these provinces around them. And I think, how awesome would it be for people to say that about us at PSD? Man, I know people from PSD, and those people are serious about the Lord. They love him. They're there worshiping him. Every time the doors are open, they're having Bible studies. They're meeting house to house with people. They're trying to, you know, love each other the way Jesus loves them. And, you know, it's a challenging question to ask. You know, would we have that kind of impact if we suffered the persecution that they did? That's the real question there. They're doing all of that under extreme duress. And if these, here's kind of an encouraging thing to me, if these brand new Christians could do that under those circumstances, I believe that we too could also serve the Lord like they did if we imitate them and imitate Paul and imitate Jesus as well, by staying holy and hopeful for the second coming. Any questions or comments about chapter 1? Okay. Well, let's get into chapter 2, because here is where it seems like Paul's really defending his character a lot. And he's really saying that I'm not like those traveling philosophers at all. Again, the accusation against the opponents would have been, hey, maybe Paul didn't care about you, or he was just using you temporarily so he could make some money or gain some popularity. And again, in their culture, it was very common for traveling teachers and philosophers to come and teach people, not necessarily even because they were all that convicted about the message that they taught, but because they just wanted to make money. And it was just a way to make a living. And they also didn't really have a strong emotional connection with their students, but it was just very transactional in nature. And it's just going to be amazing to see how radically different Paul was from those kind of teachers. And the relationship that Paul had with the Thessalonians is just totally different. So with that background in mind, let's actually do this kind of couple verses at a time here. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 2. "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." So what happened to Paul in Philippi that was not great?
They chased out.
Okay, well, yeah, he got chased out. There's something else happened, though, first, before that. Yeah, so he got beaten with rods and then thrown in the deepest recesses, darkest recesses of prison with his feet put in stocks. Now, here's my question. If you are Paul and you're one of these traveling teachers who's only in this for money and fame, would you go to Thessalonica and preach the same message that got you beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi? No, you would not. And I think this is his point. Like, if we were insincere in our motives and we really just wanted money or popularity, we would have never even preached to you in the first place. He says, but I love you. I care about your soul so much that I was willing to still preach to you the same message that got me hated and thrown in prison in Philippi. Totally different from those other teachers. Let's continue. 3 and 4. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. If Paul, again, were trying to trick people to gain some sort of advantage for himself, why would he preach such a disadvantageous message that gets him hated by all people? He's saying, I'm preaching this because I don't care what people think. I only care what God thinks. He's the one that entrusted me with this message. Let's continue. Let me flip my notes here so I remember what I was going to say. So verses 5 through 8. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Did Paul come across as uncaring while he was with them? No, he actually cared for them like a mother did for her own children. And it should be obvious also that he wasn't in it for money, because in the next section, which we don't have time to read, he didn't even charge them money. You know, usually that's how Paul did things. Whenever he came into a new area with the gospel, he did not charge them because he did not want to give them the impression that he was like these traveling common philosophers just in it for money. Now, once a church was already established, he was fine with them sending him support, which is why in Thessalonica he received money from the Philippians, you know, on a couple occasions. But Paul was there not to take money from them, but to be a mother and even to be a father to them in that section, to train them and to support them. This is really practical for me as a preacher, this section, because I need to make sure that I'm not preaching for money, that I'm not just flattering people just to be liked or to be popular, and that I'm not emotionally detached from you all, but that I actually care. It's a real temptation for preachers, and I would say, just being honest, for me, to become a sermon and Bible class machine. You know, and it's important to churn out sermons and to churn out Bible class. That's important. Sunday comes every week, right? Needs to happen. But it can become tempting to just spend so much time in the office on sermons and Bible classes that you lose the emotional connection and the relationship that God intends between preachers and congregations. And this is practical for you all, too, because we're in the process of looking for a second preacher to come and help the work here alongside me. And sometimes when we're looking for preachers, the very first thing is, well, what are his sermons like? That's the first thing we want to know. And again, that's important. But what's more important is, what's his character like? Is he sincere? Does he care more about God than he does about what people think of him? This is just really instructive. And Paul leaves such an amazing example of the preacher and church relationship that we need to stay holy and hopeful for that second coming. And that relationship between the preacher and the church, that's really going to help us develop that holiness and keep that hopefulness for the second coming alive. And just one final section here. Again, we won't have time to read this, but the point in this section is God's going to repay their opponents. That these people are persecuting you, but every time they persecute you, they're actually storing up more wrath from God. Imagine this scenario. It's kind of disturbing, but imagine you see somebody, they fall in the pool and they're drowning, and you go and you're getting ready to jump in, and a group of people grabs you and pulls you back away from the edge and refuses to let you jump in and save this person from drowning, and they drown. Really disturbing picture. And how do you think God would feel about that group of people that just refuse to allow you to jump in and save somebody? This is what he's saying that the Jews are doing in Thessalonica. Look in verse 15 the end of verse 15, he says, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul's trying to save the Gentiles, and the Jews are coming in and saying, no, we're going to hinder you. We don't want you to save them from drowning. What a horrible thing. And no wonder in the rest of that verse, it says, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. So the Christians are waiting in chapter 1 for Jesus to come, who saves us from the wrath to come. But those who are persecuting Christians will experience the wrath of God to the utmost. So stay holy and hopeful for the second coming. Thank you so much for your kind attention. And if you'll read through page 112, we'll pick up there on Wednesday.